Please turn to Romans chapter 7. Please stand with me and we'll start reading in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Our Father, how we can relate to this struggle. How thankful we are for the reliable Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to interpret the Word of God. We come from different places, different burdens, different sins, different victories, different callings, but the same God, the same truth, the same Holy Ghost, the same Savior, the same hope, the same love, the same confident expectation of good, that God will lead us as individuals to love our spouses and love our children, to love our parents, to honor those authorities placed over us, to be inclined to do the next right thing as an expression of our love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're thankful to the Lord who gives us tender mercies, sweet memories, great hopes, a wonderful opportunity in the present reality. Raise us up, Lord. Raise us up to be more than conquerors and a people whose very countenance declares there is a God. And He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And all the people said, Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The title of today's message is, Who Shall Deliver Me? Taken from Romans 7:14 and the verses that follow. It's our second approach to this same text. Many lessons to be learned here. We're just going to take one little area of truth today. We need to start with a review. We have seen in this letter to the Romans that all humanity has sinned against God and is corrupt in thoughts, desires, values, and deeds. We have seen that all humanity is separated from God and will stay that way forever if not helped. We have seen that God has helped by providing the one means whereby we can be restored to God. It's the most gracious means imaginable, yea, beyond imagination, whereby He has done all the work necessary. And our part is only to believe and receive what He offers. The essence of it is this: we have committed crimes against heaven, been found guilty, been sentenced to death. Meanwhile, an innocent party stood in our place and took our punishment for all we are, all we have done, are doing, ever will do in our entire lives. so that eternally and unconditionally, all who have this payment applied to their accounts are restored to God now and forever, as though they had never sinned. Have you had this payment applied to your account? For all who have received this gift, Paul goes on to explain, there is deliverance not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin now. This is an absolutely crucial point for the spread of this gospel. It is the proof in the pudding. It is the evidence of what our God can do. We may rightfully feel immense pressure to see the power of God sanctify us and give us practical victory over the old ways. So Paul has urged in this letter, asking, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Sin shall not have dominion over you. We are urged to be manifestations of the present power of God, evidenced in victorious moral lives. Then, chapter 7, we come to this sort of possibly disturbing section where Paul unloads and says, to tell you the truth, though, his plan has only worked so well for me. Chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. Chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Chapter 7, only works so well for me. Sandwiched in between those two chapters of victory. I want to do this, yet I do that. Don't want to do that, that I do. Want to do this? Don't do that. Who shall deliver me from the body of death? We might be inclined to say, oh no, you too, Paul? We did, however, last time, observe some encouraging points, some causes for optimism. We saw in the midst of Paul's what you might call confession, and by the way, we're going to balance it off here and hopefully get the right perspective on what he says. He's not saying he's a failure. He's not saying he hid something, now he's going to confess it. He's saying what? That he is a redeemed soul who's laboring through a sanctification process. But as we looked at his confession last week, we saw in the midst of it, he's got a high view of Scripture. Law is perfect, he says. The law is holy. We saw he was refreshingly transparent. And the Scriptures are that way, very honest about the frailties of the best of people. We saw his humility. We saw his longing for consistency. We saw his hatred of sin. We saw his love of the good. So there is much encouragement and the commonality. We saw the brotherhood with him, a believer. And today I would like to share with you another observation, which I hope puts this chapter in a more positive and hopeful and true light. You might subtitle this message, How to Be Encouraged in Unencouraging Times. You see, the phenomenon we observe with Paul is certainly not unusual, even among what we might call our Christian heroes. Sometimes we call it vacillation. A moving from here to there and back here, not a steady course as we would like to see. Vacillare is the Latin verb, and it means to sway. Like one at the top of the mast of a ship. He goes here and he goes there. No, no, we say stay right here. But in the winds of adversity, we see there's some movement within some range. Paul says, that is I. But we won't want to see that in our leaders. We want a paragon of stability. Quit ye like men. Be strong in the faith. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Come on, Paul. Be a paragon of what we can be. Now, to be fair, There may be a number of reasons for a leader's vacillation. One is that it may be only a perceived inconsistency. Another might be that it was a needless consistency. What is that saying? A needless consistency is a hobgoblin of little minds. It may be a change due to personal growth. Sometimes a leader changes because he grew. Maybe a change directed by God for reasons not known by everyone. Or the change we see in a leader, yes, it may be due to just plain old failure. James says, in many things we offend all. James 3:2. But that's not to justify inappropriate activity, not to rationalize it, not to excuse it. But you try to walk this road and never err. Well, we all are, right? Trying to walk this road. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's certainly declared in our text, Romans 7 and verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So I'm just saying that godly consistency is a common problem through the ages. And the scriptures ultimately point to a common solution. Paul's struggle for consistency is not solitary. It's not unique. But I hasten to say that the way to resolution, the way to victory, the way to rise again, the way to declare we are more than conquerors is solitary and is unique. Many ways to hell. One way to hallelujah. So what I'd like us to do today is to take a look through an extended illustration of a leader like Paul, who we see he had his time of vacillating from here to there. I mean, we could go to a lot of Christian heroes, Bible heroes like that. Moses. Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet, he was disallowed to enter the promised land because of betrayal of meekness. We could go to Jonah, who's different for different reasons. But he had a great high in declaring the word of God, great revival through a wicked land. We see him, next scene, suicidal. Or we could go to that rather strange story of the man of God, prophet, called of God to go there and to prophesy against that altar in Bethel. Jeroboam, his king, offering a sacrifice there. God says, you go and you prophesy against that altar. And he does. And just as he said, the altar rents and the ashes spray out. And Jeroboam says, seize that man or something like that. And his hand seizes up and he can't pull it back to his body. The prophet heals him. Jeroboam says, come on to my house and have lunch. He says, no, I've been told, get out of Dodge, no bread, no water, I'm gone. Word of God. He goes, and then the next scene we have is somebody else, here another prophet, who lies to him and says, come and have bread and water with me. God changed his mind. Now he can go do it. And he does, and what happens to him? Lion slays him. And so you have another prophet where great high point of his life, now, a few hours later, down. You know, I think one of the most important encouragements to a person called to do a work of God, you pray before, you pray through, but don't forget to pray after. We see with Moses, what we see with Jonah, what we see with the man of God, what we see with Elijah. Sometimes following that great opportunity to have the power of God surge through for some obvious, observable, great work, and you go home and you fall. Didn't pray after. See, I'd like us to go to the story of Elijah. Could we go to 1 Kings in chapter 19, please? What I'm trying to expressed perhaps not too coherently, is that Paul's dilemma, rightly understood, is one that is encouraging and instructive. The fact that he says he's not perfect, that he swings here, swings there, some vacillations, we say, who didn't? But that doesn't rationalize, doesn't excuse, and we find they don't stay there. And we're going to find certain principles, for example, in the life of Elijah, that lead us to know how we can attain victory even as they did. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to stay here on this illustration of Elijah for most of the rest of the hour. In the time of Elijah, people were not consulting their God. In the time of Elijah, people were falling away to false religions, beliefs, and practices, and were becoming more and more ensnared in sinful behavior, and were dominated by a wicked lady who would be the leader, and her ungodly husband, who has been in the limelight for some 20 years. Elijah resented the growing corruption of the age and was frustrated in his efforts to turn it around. He was burdened and vexed and finally discouraged to the point of wanting to end it all. We will look at why he was discouraged. We'll look at God's answers. And we will thus find God's counsel on how to be encouraged in an unencouraging time. So 1 Kings chapter 19. We're picking up the story after one of the greatest showdowns in the history recorded in Scriptures. Prophets of Baal, 450 of them, laboring on one side to show that their God is great. They fail. Then there's Elijah on the other side, showing the God who made heaven and earth, Jehovah, the Lord, is great. And he succeeds. 450 prophets of Baal, slain. Great victory. Elijah calls for God to end the drought. It's been not raining for 3.5 years. Here comes the rain. It's a remarkable time of victory. What happens next? We read in 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. Ahab, that's King Ahab, tells Jezebel, his wife, the queen, what it had just come down. All that Elijah had done. And withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Elijah, you got 24 hours or less to live. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He got out of the nation. He left Israel, went down south into the nation of Judah. He's on the run. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Now, you got to see this. He's suicidal. He wants to end his life within the most shortest of times between when he had one of the greatest victories recorded in the Bible. That's vacillation. He said, is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. For I am not better than my fathers. Now, that's a key declaration. Think about what that means. That's why he is suicidal. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went into the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Look where God takes him. Who else was taken to Mount Horeb? Moses. Very similar experience we're going to see. And he came hither unto a cave and lodged there, cleft in the rock. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what are you doing, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he, that is the Lord, said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Same question. Surely he's transformed, given the experience he just had. But what's he say? Verbatim what he said before. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, I got work for you yet to do. I want you to go and ordain three people, anoint them unto a work. One's the king of Syria, one's will be the new king of Israel, and one will be the prophet to take your place. Then he gets to verse 18, it's the final verse I'll read. And he says, Elijah, yet have I left my 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Let's now look at some lessons about discouragement. The first is this. Man can be discouraged in spite of any good thing that happens. Have you noticed that? Encouragement, discouragement is only so much linked to events. I mean, that's the original mystery here. How you could have some of the greatest supernatural victories in history and be depressed the same day. But even a day can be long. And it can be hard to hold on to the end. Especially given that we are full of contradictions. I mean, look at Elijah, the great prophet Elijah. He flees for his life and then pleads for death. Champion of the morning becomes the coward of the evening. Truly, as we read in James 5:17, Elijah was a man of like passions as we. There's an old poem that goes, chaos of passions, passions all confused, still by himself, abused or disabused, inclined half to rise and half to fall. Great Lord of all things, yet a prey to all. Sole judge of truth in endless error hurled. The glory, jest, and riddle of the world. Welcome to being a human being. We're looking at lessons about discouragement. That's why some people vacillate, they're discouraged. First one we see with Elijah is that man can be discouraged in spite of any good thing that happens. Oh, he's on a high. He's on ether. He had the greatest victory that has ever been recorded. But it kind of fizzles and fades in a matter of hours. You see, that's not supposed to be our source of strength, is it? Events. Look at what Habakkuk learned. We won't go and read there, but what's the story of Habakkuk? Horror, terrifying things, death, all about us. Lord can make my feet like hinds feet. I can joy in the God of my salvation. He learned this truth. We must learn this truth. Man can be discouraged in spite of any good thing that happens. Second truth. Man can be discouraged by the condition of others. Clearly, Elijah was offended with the apathy of the others. You would have thought this would have stirred them. Remember what happened in the showdown. Here are all the prophets of Baal over here. Here's the audience here. Here's Elijah standing by himself. And he addresses the people and he says, why halt you between two opinions? You're going to follow Baal, you're going to follow God. And what did the people do? Answered him not a word. I know what that's like. Any teacher knows what that's like. If you ask a discussion question sometimes in the class, people choose not to move a muscle. If you wiggle, you scratch your nose, you're going to think, yes, call on them. And so they answered not a word. They kind of wanted to see who wins the showdown. But this is Elijah perceiving after the showdown. After God is shown to be great, victorious, fire comes down, sacrifice, slay the enemy. He still sees this dullness in their eyes. How can that be? I only am left. I'm no better than my fathers. What do you mean? Well, there were prophets before. There were prophets before who chose, who were calling to declare the word of God and move people's hearts. And the people didn't change. But here's Elijah. Maybe Elijah can do it. No, same thing. People. Oh, I get so discouraged about people. Isn't anybody else on fire for God? He's very angry as Moses, who smote the rock twice. You rebels, can anything change you? Right? You can't look to phenomenon. That's our first point. You can't look to people to be encouraged. Are there any signs of where our culture is that might lead you to be discouraged if you looked at our culture? There's a Barna study coming out in April, funded in part by Josh McDowell. Some of the lead observations are being leaked out. Perhaps some of you have read it, and I'll just try to describe it briefly and discreetly. But it has to do with the study of pornography in America and also among Christians. And it's not a great surprise to most of us that huge numbers of Americans are now addicted to pornography. Non-Christians and people who profess to be Christians. 70-80% men. 35-50% of all women. This is a very extensive study. We're quite confident in the numbers. That's dismal and saddening, but not real surprising to us who have read some of this data before. But what was particularly alarming to me was people's attitudes towards pornography and how it is shifting swiftly, shifting from shame to neutrality, or even now seeing it as a good thing for society. Few people who profess that, yes, they are addicted said they feel much guilt. Indeed, for young people, when they talk about this topic with their friends, 89% of teens and 95% of young adults say they do so in a neutral, accepting, or encouraging way. They think it's a good thing. 1 in 20 young adults think that viewing pornography is a bad thing in our culture today. Indeed, teens, young adults view not recycling as more immoral than viewing pornography. Well, that's a scary thing, isn't it? Bad enough thing if one is addicted. But if he's addicted and feels shame and knows it's wrong, you can work with something. But where are we as a culture when this happens? Or we can look at our upcoming presidential elections. We have a caucus scheduled for tomorrow, just across the border. On one side, we have an apparently dishonest serial lawbreaker who supports unnatural lifestyles and the slaying of the unborn, running against an avowed socialist who, in his own words, quote, does not believe in God in the traditional sense, end quote. On the other side, in the other political party, the apparent leader appears to be a vulgar, bloviating, self-absorbed, unrighteous, and ungodly man. Person can be discouraged by the conditions of others about us. We look at the continued government funding of an organization, one of whose functions is to slay unborn children and then sell their body parts. While those who uncover this travesty are the ones who are being indicted. I read on the news last evening, Phoenix, big city, Arizona, had devil worshipers lead the invocation at the start of a city council meeting. Such is the age in which we live. Man can be discouraged in spite of what's happening about him, the events of the day. He can be discouraged by looking at others. Thirdly, man can be discouraged by his own condition. I think part of the situation with a prophet like Elijah could be physical and emotional exhaustion. Think too what loneliness can do. No one comes to his aid. Nobody encourages him. Part of his discouragement can be self-loathing. Elijah, a coward, and he knew it. He was a hypocrite, not trusting God to the end. He didn't fear 450 priests or 1,000 dry days, but he did fear one woman. I hate myself, you might say. So part can be self-loathing. Part can be just physical and emotional exhaustion. Part can be spiritual oppression. Part can be the pained side of spiritual growth. And part can be the consequence of self-deception and ignorance, which leads to our last point. See, I think when a person is depressed because of things going great or things not going great, the spiritual conditions of others, or one's own imperfections, man doesn't have God's perspective. As I said, there are many routes to hell. There's one way back to hallelujah. And we see a consistent theme with Moses, with Elijah, with Paul, with us. Man can be discouraged because he doesn't have God's perspective. Elijah's thinking God should be acting differently, be more quick to vindicate himself. Come on, Lord. Elijah sees himself as irreplaceable. I'm it. And I'm ready to toss it in. It's over. God has to remind him, Elijah, I got my 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah thinks he understands what should move people to action. If this didn't do it, nothing will do it. We're crying out loud. Fire comes down. All that. It was the big showdown. We won, God. If that won't move them, nothing will move them. So, God gives a lesson, starting with a repeated question in verse 9 and then verse 13. In today's vernacular, we might say 1 Kings 19:9, Elijah, what are you doing here? Verse 13, Elijah, what are you doing here? Very simple. Very similar in dialogue with what he has with Jonah 40 years later. Remember Jonah? He wasn't under a juniper tree, he was under a gourd. But he's depressed. Three times God says to him, do you have a right to be mad, Jonah? I do have a right. I right well do have a right. Jonah, you have a right to be mad. I do. I do, Lord, I do. Jonah. Similar to what the Lord does with Jesus. Jesus does with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Similar to the question the Holy Spirit addresses to David in the Psalms, my soul, why art thou cast down? And why art thou disquieted within me? And again he's asking that same question. Why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquieted within me? Let me ask, have you ever been asked such a question from the Lord? God does with Jonah. God does with Elijah. God does with Peter, God does with David. It's a question of self-examination. Are you sure you're right in your thought? Why? Why are you here? What are you thinking? And then the Lord, after asking this question, continues with an object lesson. It is virtually a carbon copy of what happened to Moses. Moses, the giver of the law. Elijah, the restorer to the law. Same place, same mountain. Moses, he had a very similar thing happen. Big time of victory, gets the Ten Commandments, goes down and there, what does he see? But this sin going on with these stupid people breaks the commandments. The Lord takes him up to Mount Horeb, puts him in the cleft of the rock, and in response to Moses' request, lets him see the after trailings of his glory. God takes him to the same place, Elijah. He does the same thing. Very similar, Moses and Elijah. Both receive special revelations after a faithful witness against idolatry and a slaughter of idolaters. David has something similar too. If you would go to Psalm 18. Hang with me. We don't have too much farther to go, but I want to show. Oh, you think the big pizzazz will get them. Oh, if we just had a lightning bolt here. Oh, if we just had everybody speak in tongues. Somebody rise from the dead. No, no. Even if one rose from the dead. They've got Moses. They've got the prophets. Abraham says to that sufferer in hell. Jesus said something very similar too. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Look at all these signs I give them. Look at the dullness in their eyes. Look at their ignorance and rejection yet of me. Oh, this presumption we have, God would just do the big pizzazz like we want him to do. Then people would be, that was the devil's temptation to Jesus. Jesus, pinnacle of the temple, jump off, angels catch you. Then people will believe. No. No. Word of God, Holy Spirit. You got a misperception of human beings. You've been around them all this time, you don't know how they function. You don't understand the way of the soul. We turn to Psalm chapter 18. We start reading in verse 4. David says, the sorrows of death compass me. Boy, was I vacillating. Boy, was I down. I've been up and I'm down. I'm the hero of the faith, and look at me, vacillating this way, that way. Floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I cried upon the Lord, called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him even to his ears. Now look what happened. Earth shook and trembled. Foundations of the hills moved, were shaken, because he was wroth. Smoke comes up out of his nostrils. Fire out of his mouth. Coals kindled. Bow the heavens came down. Darkness under his feet. Rolled upon his cherub. Here comes the wind. Here comes the power. Here comes the brightness. Wow! See, it's not uncommon for God to give this big show like a person thinks he needs. But as we go back here to 1 Kings and we look at what happened for Elijah, by the way, do you see that the four basic elements of existence, God shows he's got power over them all? He already showed he has power over the water. He could stop that rain for over 1,000 days. And then when he says, you come hither, here comes the water, rain. Next, here comes the great wind. He's got power of the wind. Great wind comes. It rents the rocks. Then he shows he has power of the earth. Earthquakes. Then he's got power of fire. Here comes the fire. God says, I've got control over all nature. You want a show? I can give you a show like no one's ever seen. Water, air, earth, fire. I got them all under my control. Phenomenal signs. But God is not, quote unquote, in them. No display, no matter how fancy, guarantees the winning of hearts for God. Look at the Exodus. Look at the life of Christ. There's a major reason that God gives this sign to Elijah, because fire and power were his strong suits. They were his MO. That's who Elijah was. Call down the fire. Blam, blam. That's who he was. Lord, let's do a bigger one. Maybe a bigger one yet. Then we got him. Stupid people. But judgment and destruction are God's strange work. And the law is not an end in itself. No, the gentle voice. The loving voice of the gospel follows the law. Still small voice. Their hearts have to be gripped, Elijah. And that takes more than fireworks. We go back to Paul. Paul says, who's going to deliver me out of my dilemma? He does not say, what shall save me from the body of this death? What word is inaccurate there? He did not say, what shall save me from the body of this death? He said, who? Who shall save me from the body of this death? That's the common solution for all. That's how we can have encouragement and victory anytime. That's how we can move toward a more and more consistent life of victory. So that's true for Elijah, true for Moses, true for the man of God, true for Jonah, true for Peter, true for you and me. I'll close with a reference to Proverbs 16:6. It's a great parenting verse. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I'd like us to look at the second half of that verse. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Not from lectures, not from explosions, but by contact with the living God. I was watching a presentation the other day, thinking about, could we as a church, could we find the right program to help for any liberation we need, say, from the power of wrong thinking and desiring. And there is good counsel in feed the spirit, not the flesh, have a partner with whom you're accountable, and other important issues, memorize scripture, pray. And all those actions, I don't mean any way to make them light, I agree with them all. But there's something else. Know this, it's by the fear of the Lord. Men depart from evil. I say it's by the fear of the Lord. Amen? And that isn't, well, you know what it means. Reverence, awe, contact with the living God, even if it's in a still, small voice. Elijah, that's what they need. That's what they need. E.M. Bounds says, little time with God is little for God. Much time with God is being much for God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we look at Paul, one of the best. We see he had troubles as well. But he does not stay in those troubles. He ends the chapter by saying, there's deliverance, and it's by a person. Who shall save me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Oh, may all of us struggle. Yes, it's part of the process. May we see the answer in the person of God, the love of God, the power of God, who can do anything. Indeed, He can do anything in our hearts. Lord, are there souls here who have been not reconciled to You through the blood of Christ? May the fiery power of the Holy Spirit of God do a work in their hearts now, dispelling the darkness, causing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine unto them. It is time. It is time to profess Christ. Today is the day. Now is the day. Lead them for the glory of God to call upon Christ as Savior and Lord. Do not delay any longer. If you met with God, is God calling you? Respond. And if there are those of us who are finding ourselves wallowing in defeat, no more. Compel us, inspire us through personal contact with fellowship, through the still small voice. Lead us, Lord, to a plain, to a rock that is higher than we. May all know the grace and blessings of our Lord. May all call upon Christ. May we live supernatural lives. Increasingly consistent lives. Lives where we can say, sin shall not have dominion over me. For the glory of God, we ask this.